We have a reading this morning in the book of Judges, and it would be chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The subject is called the battle against Adonai Bezek. The battle against Adonai Bezek. So we'll start by reading these 8 verses. These are in, again, Judges, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Thank you, Brother Mac. These 8 verses present the opening of the book of Judges for us. But before considering the event described in some detail, let us consider some important facts about the book as a whole. First and foremost, and most importantly, Judges marks a definite transition period, or a bridge, if you will, between 2 critically important events. The first is the work of Joshua, the conqueror of Canaan, preparing the way for Israel's inheritance. This is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, making it possible for his followers to obtain their inheritance by the conquering of sin. The second event is the setting up of the kingdom of God under David and Solomon. This is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ setting up the kingdom which will never be destroyed when he comes again. Between these 2 happenings, both the typical and the antitype, we have a long period of confusion. The typical one is recorded in the book of Judges for us. So we see that this book is undoubtedly representative and typical of the times of the Gentiles. And this lesson must be borne in mind when reading the book. The parallels are impossible to miss. First, this long period of confusion was marked by every man doing what was right in his own eyes, Judges 21:25. The antitype is the period of confusion following immediately upon the death of the apostles, which has waxed worse and worse over these long intervening centuries, as we well know from history and experience. However, during the times of the judges, there were also faithful, obedient, and heroic individuals who rose up and stood out as beacons of light to direct the people back to the ways of Yahweh. During the times of the Gentiles, we see a fulfillment of this type in many of the individuals and small groups of believers described in Brother Ayer's companion books, The Protesters and Brethren in Christ, and other works. But for us, of course, the best and the brightest example of this is the life and works of Brother John Thomas, followed by faithful pioneer brothers and sisters. So yes, Judges is a book of many examples to which we can look for guidance as well as knowledge. It is a book of symbols, a book filled with parable and prophecy, and it foretells the work of Jesus the Christ. Within its pages, we also find the high and holy calling of Yahweh's servants, those few selected from among the many. And this is clearly typical of the ecclesia of called out ones. So as we proceed now to a consideration of the battle against Adonai Bezek, let's go ahead and reread verses 1 and 2. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." So the first thing that we are told here is that Joshua left no successor, leading the people to inquire of Yahweh as to who would lead them in their fight against the Canaanites. The answer that they received, that this honor be accorded to the tribe of Judah, is both interesting and extremely significant. Yahweh was to deliver the land into Judah's hand, which in fact is exactly what happened, as we see from verse 4. The tribe of Judah was commanded to go forth to conquer and prepare an inheritance in the land of their forefather Abraham. We see two vivid types represented here. First, we have Judah, the son of Jacob, typical of Jesus, the anointed. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 12. Very familiar verses. Genesis 49, 8 to 12. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And second, we have the tribe of Judah's antitypical role after Christ, the lion of their tribe, returns to fulfill his mission as a world conqueror. So this is the tribe of Judah's antitypical role. For this, we can look to Zechariah chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them." And again, over in Zechariah, a couple more verses in chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. Zechariah 12, verses 5 to 7. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So we see in both Judges and in Zechariah that Judah is the first to go forth and conquer. But Judah was not alone in the battle for the inheritance, just as Jesus will not be alone in the future. Back to Judges. I should have marked it. I think I will. We'll read verses 3 and 4. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000. Well, here we read of Judah inviting, and actually more of a command, it was both, an invitation and a command, to his brother tribe Simeon to come up with him to do battle with the Canaanites. And obeying the call of Judah, Simeon became the only tribe of Israel to both hear and take decisive action. As we know, Judah means praise and Simeon means hearing. So these two tribes beautifully unite here, demonstrating their living faith in the promises of Yahweh. Let us consider the typical significance of the phrase, come up with me into my lot or allotted territory, as we read in verse 3, and Judah went up in verse 4. Again, there's two types presented to our view here. The first is the calling, election, and invitation to glory of the saints. This is the calling or coming up. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here is a calling to rise up from the depths of sin into the heavenlies in Christ, termed the high calling of God in Christ Jesus in Philippians 3:14. As for their invitation to glory, John is shown a vision of the future political heaven where he beheld the rainbowed angel gathered about the throne of Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 reads, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The second type involved in this coming up of verses 3 and 4 of Judges 1 is that of these two tribes, Judah and Simeon, receiving their future, and I emphasize future, allotment of land in the kingdom age. Notice that the call of Judah is to come up to Bezek. Well, first we must determine where this city Bezek was located. Most historians and other references place it on the west side of the Jordan River and considerably north of Jerusalem. It's about halfway between Jerusalem on the south and the Sea of Galilee on the north. This will give us a good reference as to the latitude of Bezek. Under Joshua's division of the land, Bezek was located in the allotment of West Manasseh. Now, neither Judah nor Simeon had an inheritance this far north of Jerusalem under the first division of the land. But in the future allotment, information from which can be found in Ezekiel chapters 45 to 48, we see that Bezek falls squarely within the territory allotted to Judah. So to sum up, we see Judah and Simeon ascend from the area of initial inheritance. Their initial inheritance was in a more southerly direction. So this is the ascending to the area of initial inheritance under Joshua to the area of Judah's future allotment in the kingdom age. Their great victory involved the destruction of 10,000 men, as we read in verse 4. And this is a number indicative of a great multitude. So keep this in mind as we consider the battle itself in verses 5 to 7. And we'll read those again real quickly. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So who was this king Adonai Bezek, and was he also typical of any one or thing? We can glean from the context that he was obviously a very powerful ruler, and he was one whom the people of the land feared. To show his great power, we read that he kept in his palace 70 kings whom he had conquered. The name itself is composed of two words, Adonai and Bezek. Adonai means Lord, and Bezek means a flash of lightning, as well as a breach, or one who creates a breach. So putting this together, we can define this man as the Lord of Lightning, a sovereign having the power to sever or cut off, thereby creating a breach. Adonai Bezek represented and was typical of the power of sin and death. He was truly of the seed of the serpent. His confederacy consisted of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, as we read in verse 5. The Hebrew word for Canaanite signifies humiliation in the sense of being humbled or subdued, while Perizzites has a meaning of an unwalled village. Taken together, they reveal the condition of the Gentile nations before Yahweh when Christ returns. Void of his protection, they are destined to be brought down low from their haughty position in relation to Israel. Adonai Bezek, leader of the Gentiles at this point in the account, is certainly a fit representative of what will happen to the nations when confronted by the future leader of Judah and Israel. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. We've got three verses to read, 23 through 25. Isaiah 45, 23 through 25. Where we read, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So this will be the antitypical fate of Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Lightning. We might make a connection here, certainly not the primary meaning, but something to consider in Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now let us look at Adonai Bezek in his typical role as one who creates a breach. Here we see him representative of not just Lord of the nations, but as one having the power of death itself through sin. To explore the subject of the creation of a breach between God and man, we must go back, of course, to the beginning, where in the Garden of Eden the first sin was committed. The result, recorded in Genesis 3, was that Adam and all his posterity were condemned to return to the dust of the ground. As such, they were brought into the bondage of corruption, using the language of Romans 8:21, and they became, by nature, servants of sin. This from Romans 6:6. The person of Adonai Bezek, this Lord of the Breach, is a fitting representation of this power of sin, which reigns as a sovereign Lord over all mankind. But as we well know, though at the same time, Adam's sin created this breach, Yahweh provided a means by which it could be healed. It involved the cutting off of sin's flesh and ultimately the way in which sin and death would be dealt a fatal blow. This, of course, is the central message of the promise of Genesis 3:15 of Christ, the true healer of this breach, and the victor in this battle. So in this verse is revealed the battle of the ages between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, a battle waged in the person of Jesus in which he emerged as the victor, becoming both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, verse 36. Likewise, this is the battle that must be waged by all of Yahweh's servants. But let's first focus on Christ personally. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15, we are told that through death he, that is Messiah, the Lion of Judah, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the Diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here we see the antitype of Judah's victory over Adonai Bezek expressed. Christ overcame sin and brought it into bondage in his own body. By submitting to his Father's will and purpose, Christ willingly cut it off. His personal battle against sin came to a climax outside the city walls of Jerusalem in the same manner that Adonai Bezek was brought by Judah to die outside the Jebusite fortress of Jerusalem, for Israel had not yet obtained the city. A quick side note on this right here. Some references do make the claim that a part of Jerusalem had been conquered by Israel at this time. But all are agreed that the city as a whole had not been conquered by this time. Two other extremely significant incidents that bear much upon the subject occurred at or very near this same location. We don't believe that four such important events, separated by centuries in time, but all teaching the same lesson of victory over sin, is merely a coincidence, but rather is for our learning and admonition. So the first of the other two incidents occurred nearly 500 years before the time of the Judges, when Abraham offered up Isaac in a figure of sacrifice and received him again in a figure of resurrection upon Mount Moriah. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 is our proof of this. The second incident occurred nearly 300 years after the Judges' account, when David defeated a great champion of the flesh, Goliath, and brought his head likewise to Jerusalem as a figure of the ultimate victory over sin through Christ. This is 1 Samuel 17:54 is our reference. How do we, as Yahweh's servants and federally related to his Son through the bonds of the everlasting covenant, how do we stand related to this battle against sin? As suggested earlier, if Judah is a type of Christ, then Simeon, Judah's companion tribe, who heard Judah's call to battle, is a type of Christ's brethren, the saints. This battle for us, the saints in our probationary stage, that's us, has an end object in view, which is expressed in Romans 6:6 in the following language, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Thus we see the conquering and removal or covering of sin by the blood of Christ, the perfect sin offering. Yahweh in his mercy provided his Son as the deliverer to remove the breach and abrogate the sentence of condemnation upon the race. The bringing in of another law to abrogate the first is styled the constitution of righteousness by Brother John Thomas in Alpus Israel. Romans 8, verses 1 to 2, clearly expresses the truth of these statements and brings it into focus. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the ultimate and final objective of this legal change that has taken place in us? Romans 5, verses 17 to 21 answers this. Now, you can look it up if you want to. I'm going to summarize what it says by quoting a portion from the first and the last part as follows, Romans 5, 17 to 21, summarized. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let us consider some points to be made in connection with Adonai Bezek's escape and flight, his pursuit and his capture, and the cutting off of his thumbs and his great toes, as he had done to the 70 kings. Well, here's the most important lesson and result that we get from this. Israel made a bad and a sad mistake in capturing rather than destroying Adonai Bezek. They destroyed 10,000 of his host, but they spared the leader. This was a direct violation of Yahweh's commandment to utterly destroy all the Canaanites, Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. Joshua had given an example of what should be done to the wicked kings of the land when he publicly executed those that he had conquered, Joshua 8, verse 29. Yahweh hated the wicked, sinful practice of the Canaanites, knowing that if they were not completely destroyed, they would, in time, influence Israel to sin. And we know that this is exactly what happened. Doubtless, when the Israelites saw the glory of Adonai Bezek's court and how he lorded it over the 70 mutilated kings, they thought that they would like to take some of the glory for their own. In taking of the glory of the victory to themselves, they compromised, a key word, compromised God's commands. This one act of disobedience led to others. Further on in this very first chapter of Judges, we read that instead of ridding the land completely of the Canaanites, as they had the power to do and they were commanded to do, they instead enslaved them, putting them to tribute. Yahweh showed his displeasure by allowing the Canaanites to gradually become powerful again, eventually reversing the order of things in the land by putting the Israelites to tribute. Well, the lesson for us to learn from the mistake Israel made at this time in not putting Adonai Bezek to death is to not make the same mistake in our lives. The thinking of the flesh, being as persuasive as it is, can easily lead us to compromise any one of Yahweh's commandments if we allow it to. This process can be a gradual one, as with the nation of Israel. But if unchecked, the end result will be the same. That is to say, the tables will have been reversed and we will have become servants to sin. Romans 6:16 sums up this matter. Let's look at Romans 6, verse 16, which reads, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And also Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, verse 24. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Back in the Judges account, we read that Adonai Bezek neutralized his enemies by removing their thumbs, whereby they could not grasp a sword, a bow, or a spear, and by removing their big toes, so that they were unable to run in battle. This, of course, emphasized the complete and utter subjection that they were under to him. Adonai Bezek also declares that these conquered kings gathered their meat under his table. This, again, is descriptive of the victor and the vanquished. As we have pointed out, the Israelites should have destroyed him, but the fact remains, and the record states, that they captured him, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Things can be learned from this as well. First and foremost was the recognition by Adonai Bezek himself that Yahweh had requited or repaid him in kind for what he had done. As he had humbled those around him, now he was himself humbled and brought low. In taking this action, Judah and Simeon removed his power as a warrior king, completing the process by bringing him in a lowly state to Jerusalem. Here is a clear type of the eventual overthrow of the nations on a grander scale. As we know, the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem to battle, for in the words of Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 8, one of many that we could quote to prove this, "For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger." And just as Adonibezek was disarmed by mutilation, so also will the nations be disarmed. This we read in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 3. Quote, "And I will smite the bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." The final lesson that we can take from this incident of the cutting off of his thumbs and great toes is a spiritual one. Simply put, it is this: as servants of Yahweh, we must in like manner put sin to flight by wielding the sword of the Spirit. We must bring into bondage the motions of sin, quoting from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 to 6, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. In short, we must cut off sin in the flesh to be successful in our probationary race. And finally, we will consider the last verse of this particular episode, and that's Judges 1, verse 8. "Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." This verse records the siege of Jerusalem, the first of many throughout its long history. Woven throughout the turbulent period of Jerusalem is a parable for our reflection. Lessons of distraction, destruction, and despair are interwoven with those of promise, praise, and glory. The city's failures were met with judgment, and its successes with blessing. It is a cycle repeated throughout the scriptural record, and one that has continued right through history, as Yahweh has never fully deserted his chosen people, even in their darkest days. Bullinger lists a total of 27 sieges of Jerusalem, 14 of which are recorded in the scriptures. This one in Judges chapter 1, verse 8, being the first of these sieges, as we noted. And looking at his list of sieges, which is found in Appendix 53 of the Companion Bible, there are two that stand out above the rest for their importance in the divine plan. The first of these is siege number 10 on his list. And this list, by the way, is chronological. Siege number 10 on his list was Nebuchadnezzar's overthrow of the city and destruction of the temple against Zedekiah. The second siege of note, standing out above the rest, is siege number 20. This being the siege and sack of the city by Titus, of course the destruction of the temple as well, in AD 70. So please keep these two in mind, numbers 10 and number 20, for a moment, while we return to Bullinger's list. The final siege that he lists, number 27, occurred in 1244 AD when the Tartar hordes captured and plundered the city. But the Truth Gleaner's guidebook series on the Judges adds two more conquerings to this list. Both of these two are completely verifiable and historically correct. The first of these, and siege number 28 overall, occurred in 1517 AD, where under the direction of the Sultan Selim I of the Ottoman Empire, the city and the whole country was sacked at this time. The second of these, and the siege number 29 overall, was the British occupation of the city under General Allenby in 1917. The scriptures confirm, this is the part I find fascinating, the scriptures confirm that another and final siege of Jerusalem is yet future. This, of course, is the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Gogian Confederacy, making it siege number 30. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 21, a very familiar verse. and verse 27. We'll try to put this together. Ezekiel 21, verse 27 says, "And I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." The strong suggestion here is that the three overturnings are none other than sieges number 10, number 20, and number 30, yet future. The number 30 is comprised of the numbers 10 times 3. 10 speaks of ordinal perfection, and 3 implies completeness and newness of life. And we know that the end result of this final overthrow of Jerusalem will usher in these things. Let's read a few verses in closing that will highlight this final siege for us. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." It is all of our hope and our desire to be alive at this time as we witness, and hopefully witnessing and participating in the overthrow of sin and all of its manifestations. Thank you.